I want to thank you for preaching the name of Jesus, and thank you for those of you that took the part of Sunday school teacher. I thought that was very well done, and I guess you send Scott Forkstruber the bill. He will he'll be glad to compensate you for that, I'm sure. But also, as we think about this service here and this message in this new year, I was thinking about this January 1, 2017. And I just wanted to convey a few thoughts to you, first of all, here, especially in the way of thanksgiving to the congregation here in Halsey. I was impressed lately. Well, God has been speaking to me about different things, and He does that to you and to me. But the example of Paul, as he said that he thanks God for the church, for the congregation, for the people, making mention of them in his prayers. And I thought about that example of Paul, and he said that publicly, or he stated it in a letter so it would be publicly read. And I just want to thank you for being who you are and a part of my life, and for this church here. I know that I, for one, do not always view my fellow men with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. And as we face life together and face difficult things, and that can be an increasing challenge to look at our brothers with thanksgiving. And yet that was the example of Paul, and it's a good example, an example I want to emulate. And I also want to thank you. I don't know when a good time to do this is, but it was in my mind for quite some time. And I thought at the first of the year here, end of last year, to thank those of you. Some of you are a mystery to me. I don't know who you are. But the little tokens, whether it's cards or gifts, baked goods, many times we have been blessed with just a token of gratitude on your part, evidently, for our work here. And I just want to thank you for that. And I think this is a reciprocation that is positive and good when we can thank each other and bless each other in these ways. And I want to encourage you to do that for each other, with each other, for those that labor among you. This is an important part of encouragement. And I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. I have a card on my windowsill. I have things that have been done. I just want to take this time to thank you. For a message, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And I just want to begin in verse 25, especially thinking about the life of John the Baptist. And the example he left was really impressed itself upon my mind. Something that is very needful for me in this story of John the Baptist. And I'd like to just read 5 or 6 verses there, starting in chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Especially focusing on verse 30. That's the title of the message, and that we want to center most of our thoughts around. He must increase. Speaking of Jesus, John is saying, Christ must increase and I must decrease. And this phrase has become profound in my mind. I think it's the phrase God has for me for this new year. And John the Baptist here, he is being baited just a little bit. In his humanity, we have disciples of John, disciples of Jesus, and they're coming and saying, look, This Jesus that you're preaching is baptizing people. In fact, I think, I don't know if it was here, but in another passage, he is actually baptizing, or his disciples, the Bible says Jesus didn't baptize anyone but his disciples. But it's being framed that Jesus is becoming more successful than you, and it's like as if they're standing back to see what kind of reaction this will elicit from this great man, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes through with this motto, this mantra of his life, with this verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, I don't know that I have ever in my life, I could be wrong, you can correct me, I don't know if I've ever seen this as a motto, as a wall hanging, this simple phrase of John the Baptist. I'm quite certain that I've never seen it as a quote in the list of quotes from wise and witty men as they have portrayed their wisdom upon the earth in these succinct little quotes. I don't think I've ever seen this involved in one of those lists of quotes of wisdom. And yet this is perhaps, uttered by men at least, one of the most profound, the deepest truths in all humanity's experience, that if you want clarity for your life, if you want to understand God's will and plan for your life in such a way that all men will know and understand who the Lamb of God is, this is a needful part of your life and mine, that we decrease in order for Him to increase. And it was this one simple thought with John the Baptist, this simple quote, the simple way of living that seemed to characterize the life of John the Baptist. It was this motto, he must increase, I must decrease. It was this mantra that dominated and motivated John the Baptist. And to John the Baptist, this whole thought here, summed up here in verse 30, was where he found meaning in life, where he found meaning for the very existence of his life. And what I want to bring out here for myself, and this is just, these are some of the simple lessons God has been bringing to me that I'll just share from my heart to your heart. But the lesson here is that if we want to be able to truly point out Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," to another individual, then we must decrease so that Jesus Christ is profound to the people that are observing. The Lamb of Christ will never be profound if I am the one that is profound, and if I'm the one that is great. Now, John the Baptist here, he uses the word must. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that word, there's an interesting word. It basically means by necessity. It is necessary that I decrease, and it is necessary. And that word meaning, that word necessarily is a meaning that it is required to be done. In other words, it would be impossible. The one cancels out the other. It is impossible for it to be both. We can't both decrease and both increase. It's necessarily so. And when you get into arguments of logic, that word necessary or necessarily, God exists necessarily. I don't know if you understand, I don't understand all the arguments of logic, but the word necessary or necessarily is a very important word when using the laws of debate and logic. And that's what he's using here, is it is necessarily so that one is dependent upon the other. Now I'd like to, when I said this was the mantra for his life, I meant that literally in that sense, that it seemed to be, it really did seem to be the statement or the slogan for the way he lived life. And I would like to just turn back to John chapter 1 and read some of this here. And I'd like you to just try to notice as I read this theme of his life, and I'm going to go back then and point out how that this motto, he must increase, I must decrease, was really not just a way to get out of an argument or to get out of a baited trap that he was being set up for. But it really was the culmination of the way he lived life. And we see this in John chapter 1. I just want to read a portion here, maybe the first 37 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. For he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Isaiah, Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with water. And John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. I consider John chapter 1 here as probably one of the best introductions to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or what often we would call the Christmas story. It is not perhaps the most detailed. It is not the storyline we're used to when we think of the birth of Jesus Christ with all those images that we've become familiar with. But this chapter is rich in meaning. And it is a deep insight and explanation of why Jesus came and who Jesus was. And it's almost poetic. I really enjoy John chapter 1 as it does that. But what I find interesting in this chapter, in this great chapter of John chapter 1, I find that in the very first few verses in chapter 6, this man, John the Baptist, is interjected into this profound chapter. It's almost like it is an honorable mention by Almighty God in the same context of this world's greatest event. And it says, just in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we find in verse 6 through 8 there just this remarkable plan of God stamped upon John's life. And I just found myself almost envious of John as I thought about how God just in a very personal way spoke his name and said, John, I have sent you from myself with this specific plan for your life. And that is something that is of great honor, of great value, certainly for any man. And we see this for John here, that this honorable mention in the context of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 is a position of honor. It was a great thing. And this kind of confirmation is something that certainly all of us should long for when we consider our own lives and our own trajectory in life. The arc of our life, we certainly should be thinking about what is God's plan for my life, and we certainly should have the affirmation that God called you by name and wants to impress His plan upon your life. And not only that, when you consider what Jesus actually said about John the Baptist, He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, I'm trying to impress upon you that the platform that God Almighty in heaven and Jesus Christ, which was His earthly first cousin, was actually the setting that we see John the Baptist coming from. And a position of exaltation by God Almighty, recognition by Jesus Christ. And for many men, this alone is a great and debilitating temptation. Even though it is very needful, it is God's will that He calls you by name, it is God's will that you have a plan, it is this platform that you and I teeter on the brink of. And where many people completely lose the plan and the purpose God has for them is beginning from this platform. And I don't know, as I read this, I wondered, you know, how aware was John the Baptist of this, these accolades or this honor that God and Jesus Christ had bestowed upon him. But whatever the case was, as you look at John's ministry and how many people he baptized and how successful he was in his boldness, and how people flock to him, you certainly, if he's any kind of man like you and I would be, you can certainly just look within your heart and see how great of a temptation this success would have been. The temptation, the starting point itself becoming a temptation to deviate from the very plan that God wants for your life is very real. And the point here is that this honor could have gone to his head and he could have deviated from his plan. But if we look at what actually his purpose was and how he responded to this, just look at verse 19 through 23. These people are coming from the Pharisees and they're tempting John again, asking him, who are you? And in verse 22, what do you want to say about yourself? I mean, talk about a great big fat pitch that he could have just hit out of the ballpark. I mean, a home run. Who of you would recognize, let alone resist, the opportunity to have a big, long talk about yourself? I mean, these were religious men. These are men that on the surface wanted to really know. These were men that had honest questions, and they baited him with this. Who are you? And while you're at it, why don't you just tell us what you would like us to know about yourself so that we can tell other people? This is one of the things that as I considered, my respect for John the Baptist just skyrocketed. As I considered myself and most men that I know, when given the opportunity, well, one quote by Benjamin Disraeli, I'm not sure who he was, but he said, talk to people about themselves and they will listen for hours. And that is true. We can think about ourselves. We talk about ourselves. Most people love to explain who they are. And yet, John the Baptist here, what I find so fascinating about him is that he goes back to God's plan for his life. The only thing he would tell him, he would not say that I'm John the Baptist. He would not say that who my mother was, what my lineage was. He would not say Jesus is my first cousin. He did not go to any of those traps. All he said was, if you look in verse, in response to all these temptations, all he said was in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know what John the Baptist was doing there? The only thing he would give these people is that, look, this is God's stated plan for my life. And that's all I am. I have so lost my identity and my own into Christ that this is now who I am. I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, if you look at verse 27 there, again we see this. As John goes through life, I'm trying to point out to you that this is the way John lived. In verse 27, he said, there is one coming that is preferred before me, and I am not even worthy to loosen his shoes. Now, to loosen the shoes of someone is to be their servant. That's what the servants did when you came in and you had servants and your feet were dusty. They would loosen your shoes, they would wash your feet, they would feed you. And John the Baptist is saying that I am not even worthy to be called the servant of this Jesus that is coming. And I guess as I thought of that, this servant, John the Baptist, saying, and if you remember, he's actually John's first cousin. I have many times told people when they've asked me about my cousin, Roger, well, I've told them that Roger's my cousin. Partly just because it's interesting to see the reaction, or, you know, when they talk about Roger's book, you know, I'll be back where somewhere back east. Of course, he's a Hertzler and I'm a Zare, so there's no way to know unless I tell them. But how could you reason, if you were a famous person, I'm not saying he's famous, I'm just saying, if you were first cousins of a famous person, who could resist this? And yet he's saying, I am not even worthy to be his servant. And this temptation that goes with ministry, with doing good deeds, with having kids clubs, with sewing dresses for people, with taking meals for people, with signing up your name to do good deeds, it is so intricately woven into the fabric of our humanity to long for the accolades that come with goodness and good deeds. And this is something John the Baptist just simply would not engage with. I see this more and more in myself, but it's so very obvious when we see it in other people. I was in a place of business, and I was just standing there at the counter. This was before Christmas, and a lot of these places of business, they'll put on, you know, they'll have a box for donations for needy children or needy families, and people can come and bring Christmas gifts. You know, maybe it's food or toys for children, and I don't even know what the case was. But the man walked in the door, and he had a little box, and the room was full of customers. The box was right ahead of him in plain sight. But there was a man that made the biggest scene about asking where the box was and where do you put it? And should I just put it in here? And thank you so much for this opportunity. He must have said that 3 or 4 times, thanking them and the customers and everyone behind the counter, thanking them for this wonderful opportunity that he could come share a gift to somebody for. And it just reminded me again that humanity's deception when it comes to this. That even in goodness, and this is one of the reasons, I'll just say, that we need to be careful when it comes to our giving. Benefit auctions are one of the ways that we can give a tremendous amount of money. But with it also comes the temptation to actually enjoy the accolades that come with our generosity and with our giving. The Bible says to be careful about that, even to the point of saying, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And I'm not saying that we should never get involved in one of those things. I think what we had was, you know, I can say this with truthfulness, it raises a lot of money. But we need to be careful in our ministries that we represent. We must decrease if we want Christ to be seen. That's the principle. That's what has to happen. The Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, Solomon here speaking, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And isn't that true? Most men will do that. You don't have to talk very long and you'll get a man to do that. But it says, a faithful man who can find. Okay, back to John chapter 1, verse 30 here.
Another example here. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I think this verse is very, very significant, deep, and very interesting. This touches on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right in this one simple verse, John the Baptist is saying, there is coming a man. So he's appealing to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then after that, he's referring to the deity of Jesus Christ by saying, for he was before me. Now, what I find interesting here is that John the Baptist is saying, in the humanity sense of Jesus, there is a man that is preferred before me. If I was to ask for a raise of hands from the men's side, women tend to do this more from the men's side, of a man that has the habit of preferring another man ahead of him, how many of you could honestly stand up? This is something, as I studied the life of John, was again outstanding to me. A man. You take a man like you and I that could honestly say, I prefer another human, another man, another competitor, another person to conquer, another person to destroy with my wit and my argument, another person to defeat. I can honestly say there is a man that I prefer above this man. And I'm just saying, this was John's life. This is what he did. This willingness to do this gave him... And I just want to point out here that when he got through all of this, the end of this reading there, it was this basis that John the Baptist was able to, with clarity, point out to people around him, this is the Son of God, to the point that other people became Jesus' disciples. And this is so very key, so very fundamental and so key. His willingness to do this, to decrease, gave him the assurance that he was in God's perfect will. And even to the point of death, and we're not going to get into that part of John's life, but to the point of death. But this willingness to decrease, I want you to think about that. This willingness to decrease gave John the Baptist not only the assurance that he was in God's perfect will, but also the capability of showing people around him Jesus Christ. Those two things are really the theme of this message. If you want to be in God's perfect will and to be able to point people to Jesus Christ, this theme of John the Baptist will have to be yours. Now, what is the theme of your life? If we could go back over the script of your life from 40 years and just reel the tape backwards, and we could go down through the verses and the chapters and peel it all back, and someone could go through there verse by verse and see the verses that stand out in the way you responded to the mandate, the holy call of God, starting with that, the holy call upon your life. Randy Troyer, God called you by name before you were born. He knew your name. He knew the plans he had for you. He knew that you're going to be named Randy Troy. You started from a very profound, important, and honorable place in your life. And now you've lived life. And if you go back, what would men say has been the theme of your life? Well, when Jesus was here, as he observed men, he noticed this about people. In Luke chapter 9, verse 36, he noticed this, that then there arose a reasoning. Now you listen to these words. There arose a reasoning among them who should be the greatest. Now I think I've portrayed this before, but I like to study the laws of logic. I like debate, particularly when it comes in the area of apologetics. And so these words, I'm talking to you about necessarily, that is a word that's important in this realm. And this word reason is another one. Reason is a powerful word. Reason is used as one of the premises for logic. And it is the power of the mind to think. It is the power of the mind to understand. It is the power of the mind to form judgments by processes of logic. And so when you think about this, there was men that were reasoning using the powers of logic to decide just how great they actually were. And I find this so true, isn't it? Isn't this so true among you and I and among us as brethren, that as we think about our lives, Often that is the transcript by nature. That's our mantra, is that we have reasoned to the point of logic and convinced ourselves, if not a lot of people around us, the extent of our greatness. And brothers and sisters, isn't this a tremendous roadblock in people being able to see Jesus Christ in my life and in your life and the life of the church when we use this kind of logic, this kind of faulty, false premise and logic? And this thesis of John the Baptist, you know, as I consider the ramifications of this truth, of reasoning who's greatest, or John the Baptist's logic that he is, that I must get smaller, isn't the same true? The opposite effect is also true, that if I reason about my greatness, and the greater I get, it is necessarily true that the smaller Jesus Christ gets. And the problem that goes with this is that we begin to build up a God in our mind to nurture and feed and create a God of our own that obscures the Lamb of God. We cannot point people, we ourselves can't see God. It also obscures the perfect will of God for our life. And to me, this is a scary thought. That as I reason about my greatness, I'm actually nurturing and building up a God that obscures the Lamb of God and actually obscures God's plan, God's perfect will for my life. Because I thought that there's lots of these gods. Some of these gods, I'll just go over very quickly. These gods we create and use to compete with Almighty God. And not only that, as we create other little gods, I begin to compete my God that I've created in my greatness with Brother Ernest Berkey's God that, if he's reasoning about his greatness, I begin to compete my God against his God. And now we have confusion in the church or the outreach group because we're just competing gods with each other. We have not really decreased so that there could be clarity about the Lamb of God. Now, some of these gods, one of them would be pragmatism. The God of pragmatism. The God of pragmatism says that whatever works for me, whatever works for my dream, whatever works for the path I have chosen for myself is obviously lined up with God's will for my life. The problem with that is anytime someone else's dream crosses my dream, we're at a competition of gods. We have increased our God and our dream and our fantasy about what we want in life to the point the Lamb of God and His perfect will for my life is obscured. And there's conflict because now we're competing with other people's gods of pragmatism. This is often mistaken for God's will because it lines up with our will. Another God is fatalism. And this says that life is predetermined and we just as well live with what comes along because nothing's going to change it. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you, confess to you that this has become a God in my life. It comes subtly. But the problem is that we become a little bit cynical in the process of God actually working out His plan in my life. And fatalism becomes the God that we nurture. And the thing that suffers from it, if fatalism is true, there's no need to pray. There's no need to pray through. There's no need to pray consistently, getting up at night, banging on the door of God's heart for answers. Because no matter what happens, it's going to happen. I'll just live with the consequences, pick up the pieces, put life together. I'll go on. That is the risk when we nurture that God of fatalism, the God of materialism. The God of materialism is a tendency to consider material possessions, things, or physical things of comfort, whatever it is, matter, money or things, as more important than spiritual values. And this is a tremendous God. It's a God in the world we live in. It's a very powerful God. This God is a very dark God with a very silver and golden surface. I don't know if you've ever seen below the surface and watched the darkness of this God of materialism. I would just say fundamentally this is a God of selfishness, profound selfishness that will do terrible things to other people, either directly or indirectly. And this God, when it is nurtured, becomes a life of entanglements where we are not soldiers for the Lord. We cannot even see God. All we see is the noise and the confusion of material battle around us when we nurture this God. The God of reputation, the belief or the opinion that are generally held about other people. Now, we do want good reputations. All of us have a reputation. We want to have a godly reputation. But this God can become very misleading when it becomes our God. John the Baptist did not fall into the trap of nurturing this God of reputation. He could have easily become a very reputable man in the kingdom of God by his own standing and become very well of it and cognate of it and capitalized on it. But John the Baptist did not do that. John reminds us of a life sold out as I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all you really need to know about me. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, it's different for you, whatever your God has for you. But this God, you know, I guess going back to the example of John the Baptist, from what he ate, from what he wore, by human standards, his life never really amounted to a whole lot. He never got married. He died in prison before the fullness of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection was done. He had a life cut short by saying things that many even today would not consider very necessary to mention. But he was a man that was concerned about one reputation, and that was the reputation he had with God. All other peer pressure groups, all other fashion statements, all other pressures to be or to do were lost on John the Baptist because he was so attuned to the reputation of God. And he did not allow this God to increase in his life. The God of status, the relative social, professional, or standing among someone or some entity or somebody. And I find that word, again, going back to my interest in apologetics, but that word relative. Isn't it so true that status is relative? If you're a 16-year-old girl, a 70-year-old man, his status, he could care less, but it matters a great deal to a 16-year-old girl relative to another group of 16-year-old girls. To a 40-year-old businessman, it matters a great deal what the business community thinks about him. But the status is all relative. And this becomes a tremendous God in our life that we actually, without being aware of it, it begins to matter to us a great deal what our status is in our peer circle. But it's relative. And relative to what? Is it relative to God's plan for my life? Is that relative to God's calling on my life? Or is it relative to something that will just turn to ash? That will turn to nothing? That will be temporal? That's going to burn? That's going to be gone? What are we building our status with? And this God is a huge trap. Robert Heinlein said this. He said, men rarely... Now, we're talking about gods here, and status in particular. Men rarely, if ever, manage to dream up a God superior to themselves. Most gods have the manners and morals of a spoiled child. Let me say that again. Men rarely, if ever, manage to dream up a God superior to themselves. Most gods have the manners and morals of a spoiled child. So I just want to say this to you. If status is your God, whether it's a long, flowing scarlet robe and high heels, or status in the business community, status among your friends because of the way you can comb your hair or jump or whatever you can do, sing, and it's relative to men. As marvelous as you think this God is that you've created, it is nothing more than a spoiled child in the eyes of God. It's just not worth much. And here again, John the Baptist, he really passed this test by making sure his status, whether it's in prison, whether it's what he ate, was lined up with God's plan for his life. I want to say this, because this God of status in Jude chapter 1, verse 16 says that we have the tendency to have men's persons in admiration. That is to say, we love to snuggle up to people and make buddy-buddies with rich or famous people for the advantage we perceive it will bring our way. That's what Jude is saying. He said men do that for status, for the God of status. When it comes to status, Romans 12 verse 3 says that a man should not think more of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And I just say this, if you want to avoid the trap of being starstruck by rich and famous people, or influential people, if you want to avoid young people, if you want to avoid the trap of becoming a silly, blathering fool in the eyes of your peer group, learn to die to the God of status and allow God to be the one that you're measuring your status with. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Okay. This theme of John's life was accessed by the cross. And I just want to say this, that people long for life. You long for life. I long for life. When you see people around you, people on the street, when you see your wife, your children, your fellow church members, people long for life. They may come at it wrong. They may come at it wrong-headed. But they long to find a plan for their life. They long to find purpose for their life. They long to find fun in life. They long to live life. They long to enjoy life. And most serious people want to find God's will for their life. That's what they really want. But you know, what is hindering us is these other gods that increase at the expense of God's perfect plan and other people seeing Jesus in our life. That's what the key is. And so, the cross comes along. And Jesus stood up many times with a loud voice and he cried, "If any man will deny himself and crucify these gods, and take up his cross daily, he will be my disciple." This is the key. And what I find beautiful is that this cross is an invitation. In 2017, it's an invitation to you and I. As we know, the uncertainty that 2016 brought on the political landscape, on the business landscape, and for me personally, as I look at 2017, it looks no less exciting at all than 2016 did. And as I long for the clarity and the purpose and the motivation for God's plan for my life as He's called me by name and He has an obvious point for me, I just think this invitation of the cross is so beautiful to me. It just stood out to me so much how Jesus Christ actually invited people to do what John the Baptist knew before the cross. He never even lived to see the cross, and that he intuitively knew that unless he died and became less, Christ could never be more. And that is the invitation of the cross. Still open to every one of you, young people, unconverted, businessmen and women, wives, husbands, young people, the cross is still an open invitation, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world and all its gods is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And you see, this key was the theme of John's life. I must increase, he must increase, and I must decrease. And I just want to ask you, as you consider your life, what is it? What is it? There's probably, it could have been one of these gods I mentioned, but going into 2017, what is hindering you from the perfect will of God and from people seeing Christ in your life? A few things real quick. It could be secret sin. It could be. Do you think of yourself more highly than you should think of yourself? And your opinions? Do you glory in something other than the cross? Do you attribute your success in life? And all of us have some. Even if we're down on ourselves, all of us have some. But what do you attribute your success to? Do you attribute your success to your own effort, strength, wisdom, courage? The way back is to decrease. The way back to God is to decrease. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. God be with you. Let's have a closing song.